Well, good morning, everybody. This morning, we're going to be beginning a study into the New Covenant. We'll be studying the New Covenant this week and next, and then there will be a break from this class throughout the summer, in which we'll be working through a book together called Discovering the Glorious Gospel. That book is there in the foyer on the table. It's $10, and it's similar to last summer. It's a book that you work through. It's kind of like a devotional Monday through Friday, and then we gather on Sundays, and you'll see different people teaching. Sometimes you'll see men who are in our leadership training class who will be teaching some of the lessons, and that gives you an opportunity to be studying that book and be a part of that fellowship throughout the summer. And then after that, we'll pick back up on our eschatology class. So I'm hoping to conclude all the study on the covenants and this week and next. And then we'll pick up on other issues, maybe more related to eschatological timeline and stuff. We'll start discussing events to come. Yes, yeah, in the summer there's only one class, so everybody will be in here. All right, with the new covenant, as we had discussed in the past, it's related to what we might call the other promise covenants, that being the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. They get special emphasis and connection to the new covenant. You see that even just in the genealogy of Jesus, and that David and Abraham are emphasized in his genealogy as he, the one who is the new covenant lawgiver, which we have a book on that, I think, still up on the book thing, unless somebody got it, but it's red, and if you want it, you could read the red book. The Abrahamic covenant, among the promise covenants, it promised Abraham that he would have seed or many descendants, that a great nation would come from him, and that he and this nation that would come from him would mediate blessing to the whole world, and thus his name got changed from Abram, which meant exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, because he would bless many nations. So he was promised land, seed, blessing. Land from that would be from a blessing that would go from that one place to every place. Seed, which would be a blessing that would come from one people to all people. And blessing, which would be the power of the king exercised over both place and people. And the king, we read of specifically in the Davidic covenant, that there would be a promised kingly line from David who would rule over Israel and ultimately over all the earth. That God wouldn't be just Lord over Israel, he'd be Lord over all the earth, as we read in Zechariah 14, and Israel would be his servant nation. So we read back in Matthew, as Jesus promised to his disciples, the thrones that they would sit on in the future, mediating his global government. And within the Davidic covenant, we read the promise of a king who would realize everything that's promised in the Abrahamic covenant. He would be the one who would make sure that those things are followed through on, that they're realized, actualized. And so when it comes to our analogy of a train and a railroad, when we talk about the covenants, what we have here is we have the freight carts of land and seed. We have an engine that's called blessing, and we have a conductor, that's the king, who can drive all these things to their destination. But the problem is nobody wants to ride on that train. Nobody thinks it's a good idea. They think they're good in and of themselves, and they just want to be left alone. Nobody wants to take the ride of their life. So the problem is that needs to be addressed is the hearts of the people. The hearts of the people need to be changed. Because what good is having land and descendants if you don't have and a king without people who love the king, without people who find their greatest enjoyment and belonging to him, obeying him, following him? And that's where the new covenant is significant, because in the new covenant, the king blesses his people with the power to love and obey him. You might remember how we talked about that word blessing. One of the things that it means is to endue somebody with power, just like in the beginning of creation when God blessed them and told them to be fruitful and multiply. He didn't just bless them by saying that to them. He blessed them with the ability to do what he had told them to do. The new covenant is not a covenant for basically good people, but for dead people. It's for stiff-necked people. It's for hard-hearted people. It's for people who are totally unable to change their control centers any more than a leper can change its spots or an Ethiopian can change his skin. It's for people without hope in the world unless God accomplishes in them what God has commanded in the commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. The new covenant is therefore an unconditional covenant. And I mean by that is there's no conditions placed on anybody else besides the one who makes the covenant. So God doesn't say, well, I'll give you a new heart if you do this for me, or you'll get a new heart if you can perform these things, accomplish these things. It's unconditional. God promises it all by his grace. When we get to reading some text on the new covenant, one of the things you'll hear is the repetition of the words, I will. You'll keep hearing God say, I will do this. I will give you a new heart. I will put you in the land. I will do all of these things. And so the responsibility of the covenant falls upon the one who makes it, which God is the one who makes the new covenant, and it's totally dependent on him alone to fulfill it. It's also an eternal covenant whereby the blessing of God enables the unable and empowers the powerless to serve him with willing hearts and abide in him, to remain in him forever. And I think perhaps the first new covenant text that we come across in Scripture is actually in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, if you want to join me in turning there in your copy of God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. This is Moses preaching here at the end of his life. He had been commanding the people to circumcise their hearts. He had also told them that they can't circumcise their hearts, and they won't. He said, you guys are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. He says, I know. I have lived with you in the wilderness for all these years. But here's where this verse, you could either say it's, you know, the first new covenant text in Scripture, or you could say it's the precursor to it, and it's more explicit later. Either way, we can be friends. At Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Word of God reads, Moreover, Yahweh will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. If you see previous to that, there's the promise that Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. And so you see, God is going to ensure the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, both of place and of people. He's going to not only give them the title deed to the land, but he's going to renew their hearts to want to be in it, and he's going to graciously give them the land and the hearts that they need and everything that needs to be accomplished so that these things are realized. But as you know from even reading Genesis through Deuteronomy, the issue with Israel is that they didn't often obey. They had a problem with their heart. Their hearts needed to be circumcised, which You could read that phrase as being synonymous with, you know, they needed to be born again. They needed to be regenerated. They needed to be converted. That's the idea behind circumcision. It's regeneration. And this is something that God promises to do. And he says he'll give this heart to them. He'll give them a heart to love Yahweh your God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, so that they may live long in the land. So the key concept of the new covenant is that of a new heart. You know, read of that again in the main text we're going to look at for the new covenant. Does anybody want to take a guess at what our primary new covenant text is going to be? Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. So let's turn there. Jeremiah 31, 31. Hey, I'm going to read this text and we'll talk about a few different new covenant fulfillment concepts that people have, and then we'll talk about the text itself a little bit more. So Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, listen to the I wills in this. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is perhaps the covenant that everybody has always hoped for, right? And this time in redemptive history, it's, you know, well, God, couldn't you make a covenant where you do all of these things? And he does, and I think he set everybody up for that at the end of Moses' beginning of the Old Covenant ministry. When it comes to understanding the New Covenant, there's six views that I'm going to mention to you, and I take the sixth view. I'm going to elaborate on that one, but I'll tell you the first five, and I'll start with the wrong ones, and I'll get to the right one. View one on New Covenant fulfillment is that the New Covenant will be fulfilled in the future with national Israel, and that the church has no relationship to the New Covenant. This was a view held by some classical dispensationalists who wanted to maintain a very hard distinction between Israel and the church, and then therefore concluded the church isn't in the New Covenant. The second view is that to try to resolve that was to say, well, that there's actually two new covenants, that there's one with Israel and then there's another for the church. And this was in the tradition of dispensationalism. These were guys who would be considered traditional dispensationalists. The third is that the new covenant is completely fulfilled with the church and there is no future fulfillment with national Israel. So this would be covenant theology, some other non-dispensational systems. They would just see God has just totally abandoned his plan with Israel because of their disobedience, and he's decided to give the blessings to somebody else, namely the church, and so there is no longer a national Israel or any plan for them. Number four is that the new covenant will be fulfilled with Israel, but the spiritual blessings of the covenant are applied to the church today. Again, this is a view of some of the older traditional dispensationalists and revised dispensationalists. If you don't know what all these categories mean, there's a book called Continuity, Discontinuity. The author's last name is Merkel. It's a book I've recommended in the past, but you can read the distinctives between all of these groups. And if you want to say dispensationalist complicated things, I won't argue with you. But so someone will see, you know, there is fulfillment to Israel, but only the spiritual blessings apply to the church today. That was view four. View number five, which is another later, more revised dispensationalist sort of view, is that the new covenant will be fulfilled with Israel, but the church is an added referent to the new covenant promise. So there is a sense in which the new covenant is being fulfilled with the church. And so the new covenant, instead of there being two of them or different parts are broken out from it, it just has two referents. One of them is Israel and one of them is the church. What you can see is we're making improvement as we keep going through each view, I think. And we benefit from people who have studied these things in the past and have helped us to be more clear at the time that we live in, which brings us to the most clear position, I think. It is number six. I put an asterisk next to it for a preferred view. And it is this. Since the new covenant was given to Israel for the purpose of also blessing Gentiles, there is literal fulfillment of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant to all believing Jews and Gentiles in this present age, while the physical national promises await fulfillment with Jesus' second coming, when national Israel is incorporated into the new covenant. This was a view held by some revised dispensationalist and most progressive dispensationalist. Which, by the way, dispensationalists are just known for not totally agreeing with anybody. They always disagree with something from anybody. you like ask them what they think about a book. Well, it was good, but yeah, it's like, well, what were the good things? Well, they just want to tell you all the things they would want to criticize in it. But that's my stripe. I'm self-aware in that. So you see, God made promises to national Israel. They included a land deed. They included material prosperity, which isn't peculiar to see them experience that. You know, that happened in the Exodus when they plundered Egypt. And God is going to keep his promises to restore them as a nation, to give them the land that he has promised and all of the material blessings that he has promised to them. And just because you have this kind of parenthetical in history of the church age, which includes Jews and Gentiles, it's not a complete severance of people groups, but you do have Israel as a nation in exile, and you have Jews and Gentiles who are both exiles from heaven. In a sense, they're sojourners through this land, which isn't going to be their ultimate home. And you have the blessings of Abraham extending to Gentiles, which Paul writes of this in Romans 11 about how Gentiles have been grafted in to those blessings, namely of being part of the descendants. They're part of the father of a multitude of nations and his God. They share the same faith in the same God. But because Gentiles do receive those spiritual blessings, it doesn't do away with the significance and the reality of national Israel and the physical national promises that God made to them. He's still going to complete them. It's just later in history, which we've talked about at length and will continue to in the future. Coming back to focus a little more in our text, Jeremiah 31, and the book of Jeremiah, the promise of the new covenant, it came at a time when Israel's hearts were very backward to God. Just think about the other book that Jeremiah wrote, called Lamentations. He was lamenting the fact that Israel was under the curse because of their disobedience. Things were so tragic that you even had the Israelites had become cannibals even of their newborns, which was all promised by God that that's exactly what would happen to them. And so as Jeremiah is seeing that and grieving it at the same time, he's saying, God, you're faithful. He says, great is your faithfulness. He says, when I see the curse happening, I know that you're faithful to that, but if you're going to be faithful to carry out the curse, you're going to be faithful to also carry out the blessing. You're going to be faithful to carry out the restoration as well, that your mercies will be new every morning. So the new covenant comes in this context with Israel having hearts that are backward to God. They're under the curse of the Mosaic covenant because of their disobedience. And we read that God's going to make a new covenant with them, with the house of Judah, with Israel. And to remember the connection that this is going to have with Gentiles, you have to also keep within the context, the whole Bible context. Remembering that when God preached the gospel to Abraham, he said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So when we hear of God blessing Israel in the new covenant, we expect it to extend to the families of the earth because that has always been God's plan. With the Davidic covenant, you might remember talking about how David marveled when God made that covenant with him. He said, yeah, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord Yahweh, for you have also spoken of the house of your slave concerning the distant future. And he says, and this is the law of man, O Lord Yahweh. And we talked about how that phrase could be, this is revelation for all of mankind. This promise of a king who would reign over Israel, it's not just blessing to us in the future, it's blessing for everybody. It's instructive for everybody. It's revelation for everyone. Because the suffering servant who would be the Davidic king, when he would carry out his atonement for sins, he wouldn't sprinkle just one nation. He would sprinkle many nations. We read that in Isaiah 52:15 of the Davidic king who is the suffering servant, says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. So he's going to be a priest who makes atonement for many nations. The kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. And you remember that bumbling professional executioner, that Roman at the cross, when he saw, it should have been obvious enough when Christ died. It's like, you know, it's usually light outside, it's dark. People who are dead have come out of their tombs and they're walking around. And the understatement of the century is made by this Roman soldier. He says, truly, this was the Son of God. You know, and the church said, duh, you know. But he understood because God had opened his eyes to the profundity of the marvelous thing that had happened before him. God's plan, as we see throughout Scripture, is to use Israel as his servant nation to carry out his covenant plans and to bring blessing to Gentiles, which Gentiles, word is also translated nation. So when you read Gentiles, you're reading the word nations. When you read the word nations, you're thinking Gentiles. And his new covenant is not like the old covenant which Israel broke. I read that there in Jeremiah 31:32. Well, how is it different? Well, instead of being conditional, it's unconditional. He didn't say, if you obey, then I'll do this. He just says, I will do this. Instead of being a covenant that's nullifiable, it's eternal. It's not a covenant that can become obsolete, like we read with the Mosaic covenant. You read there in Hebrews that it was becoming obsolete at that point and had and would be obsolete and is now. These covenants are also different. Instead of only having one faithful partner, the new covenant makes both partners faithful. That's where we use the words when we talk about the covenant. We say the old covenant was weak and that it could only ensure the faithfulness on one side. It could only ensure that God would be faithful. It didn't ensure that the people would be faithful. And the whole point of the old covenant is to point out that weakness so that you'll go to the new covenant. The old covenant ministry is meant to tell you to go to the new covenant, to go to the one who gives you a new heart, to go to the prophet who is greater than Moses. We had talked about it with the analogy of a double pass play in football. You know, when the first pass is made, Moses is behind the scrimmage line, and we don't celebrate that we have made a touchdown when he still has the ball behind the scrimmage line. We're thinking something else has to happen for this to work, for us to score. He has to pass the ball to someone else, and we have to go to him and celebrate him with Gatorade there by the goalpost. And it's kind of crude. I could come up with something that sounds like a little more sacred as an analogy, and maybe you could help me with that. But, you know, illustrations are like Velcro. You need something that'll, you know, stick in the mind. So, also, in contrasting these two covenants, the old covenant compelled people by external threat. You know, remember that, the fiery mountain, the threat of death. It was a ministry of death and condemnation. But with the new covenant, it compels somebody by internal change. It's not compelling somebody externally to get them to try to change their behavior. But instead, what God does is he compels them from within. He gives them a new heart. He changes them internally. And instead of a law being on stone tablets, it's written on new hearts. So the instruction isn't just outside of you, but he puts it inside of you. And in doing so, what changes with the heart of the one who would follow the Lord is that obedience isn't something that they do to try to avoid certain consequences. But obedience is something that they do because they want to honor the one who has saved them by grace. They want to enjoy him. They love him, and so their obedience comes willingly and wholeheartedly. And as we had seen in reading about the new covenant, this is the work of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that's unique, or you could see as an upgrade, is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in everyone, which is within the covenant. So you don't just have some people who have the Spirit and others who don't. You know, that was one of the issues within the old covenant. You still had the Spirit regenerating people. You still have salvation working that particular way, but not everybody in the covenant was a believer. So, well, that's a weakness of it. It's like, well, what would be an upgrade? Well, have the Spirit make everybody a believer within that particular covenant. And we read of this over in Ezekiel 36, if you want to turn over there, Ezekiel 36, 26. Just a little bit to the right in your Bible. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. And listen to the Spirit's work here. The word of God reads, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." So you see that. His Spirit works in you to give you that new heart, but also the new abilities. He gives you the ability to love him, the ability to walk according to his direction, his decisions. And this covenant also, as we've talked about, is that it's going to involve a national forgiveness. When this whole covenant is totally fulfilled, all of the people in it are going to be believers, such that nobody will say, well, no Yahweh. Like, when this covenant's fulfilled, evangelism is over. You won't have to evangelize anybody. It won't make any sense. What are you talking about? I need to be saved. We are. Everybody is. And that'll be a good day. But it also perhaps encourages us to do that one thing that we won't do then, which is to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel. Because today is the day of salvation, but that day doesn't last forever. Well, a text that I'd have you look over briefly on this national forgiveness that God promises is Romans 11. If you want to go over there, Romans 11, 26 to 27. And I picked this text because it ties together a bunch of Bible text very quickly, as you're going to see a quote from Isaiah 59 there. Romans 11, 25 to 29. Does somebody want to read that for us? Romans 11, 25 to 29. So what are some things that you observe from that text concerning the national forgiveness of Israel? What if you're a Gentile at this point in church history, and you think that the Jews are the ones who incited the crucifixion of Jesus? It's like, there's no way he's going to put up with those people anymore. And their worship system is, it's fading away, if not destroyed already in their local region. The church is mostly Gentiles. The temptation would be to think God has abandoned Israel. God is done with them. He's given all the blessings to us. And Paul says, I don't want you guys to be uninformed or to be wise in your own estimation. don't be proud. Don't think that God has changed his plan. He said the hardening isn't total, it's partial. And it's not forever. It's temporary. He says there is this, we could call it the church age. We also kind of have the way that's talked about here is it's the fullness of the Gentiles. Says that has to come in first. So it kind of gives you a time stamp within the eschatological timeline. But he says, but after that happens, he says, so all Israel will be saved, which Paul is writing as an Israelite, which he reminds them of, earlier, that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And God still has a heart for these people. He's still going to keep his promises to them. Particularly the new covenant is referenced, because in the new covenant he says, I will take away their sins. He says God's still going to be faithful to that promise. But he mentions how all these things are an advantage to the Gentiles and the outworking of God's election. He says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So think about what gift did God promised to Israel. Did somebody say it and I didn't hear you? Yeah, the land. Land is a gift. It says that's irrevocable. What about their calling? What was their calling? light to the nations, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. That was their calling. But you could look back and say, well, that's not really happening. God says, that's irrevocable. There's no way that you can undo that. If I say that that's how it's going to be, if I say I'm going to give them the gift of land, I'm going to give them the irrevocable calling of being a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, God is never going to go back on that, ever. You should expect him to fulfill those things. Which, interestingly, in all of this, one of the things we talked about back in our class on Leviticus is that the structure of the book of Leviticus is the structure of the book of Romans. And so one of the things you know is that while you're going through Romans, Paul has the book of Leviticus, its logic, its reasoning, its flow, its development. He has that in mind, and he's following it. And you read of this promised national forgiveness all the way back in Leviticus 26, which, you know, when I read this, I thought, this is a little early in the Bible. Like, I thought we were supposed to hear about this later, but it's at the end of Leviticus, which I should have expected. I was just ignorant until I wasn't, you know. Leviticus 26, 40 to 42 is what I'm going to read to you. I want you to hear the if-then statement. It says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also how they walked in hostility against me, I also was walking in hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they make up for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. Now, Leviticus is a very eschatological book. You might even just think of all the festivals and how they lay out God's timeline and what order certain things are going to happen in redemptive history. This is one of the culminating things that happens is the nation of Israel, they're going to confess their sins, but he says it's going to be when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, which is what the new covenant does. He says, but that's the thing that's going to connect them to the things that were promised in the Abrahamic covenant, being his people in his land. And God is, you know, clear to make a point that it's going to be both people and place. He's going to remember both. And that word remember has to be used because you think about how long it's been since Leviticus 26, how much history has happened, just the length of the various exiles even continuing in to this day, and the temptation that there would be to think God has forgotten. God has forgotten that he said that he was going to do these things, which nobody would say it that way. They would just probably just kind of despair and just think, well, it's just all over. It's just always going to be like this, and this is the end. But we have text of hope like that where God says, I will remember. I will move things forward exactly as promised. These things, they're not amendable, they're irrevocable. Well, later in the book of Ezekiel, we read of God gathering the scattered nation of Israel under what he refers to as David, my servant. And he says, when that happens, they'll live in peace and prosperity. And he says, also when that happens, the nations will know that it is God who set apart Israel for the task that he had called them to. And the way that they're going to know is because his dwelling is in their midst. And I want you to read that for yourself back in Ezekiel 37, 21. And if someone would be willing to volunteer, read Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 to 28. Did anybody pick up on the word forever? When you read the word forever, it should set off an alarm in your mind to think of what covenant. The covenant of a forever king and a forever kingdom. Yeah, the Davidic covenant. You hear that this connection here to the... How long have you been in there, Daryl? Okay. Well, speaking of remembering, what were we talking about? The connection between the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. You see those things here. You hear these sort of ideas, this kind of agricultural language with Israel, right? You have this scattering of seed together, a harvest. What happens when you scatter seed? Well, something dies and something is resurrected that gives life beyond itself. And you think about that back in Jeremiah, what God says he'll do with Israel is that he's going to plant them and build them. And it's very vivid illustration that God uses to help us to understand, well, what is he doing with Israel? How is it that they end up being a blessing to the Gentiles by being scattered into the Gentile nations? But it's there that God develops a witness for himself to spread seed to other seed, if you will. And he promises that he's going to gather them. He says, they're going to be all over the place. And people say, how could they don't even know what tribe they're from anymore. Well, God knows. God keeps good record books, if he even needs them, He just knows. He knows everybody's genealogy and descendants. He can gather the people, and he says he will do that. He will save them. He will cleanse them. He will be their God. He says, my servant David will be king over them. They'll have one shepherd. They won't have a divided allegiance anymore. And it's like, well, how's that going to happen? He's like, well, we had talked about the Davidic covenant. Yeah, it's the one covenant that controls them all. And the king comes in and controls all covenants and people under that covenant. But the new covenant that he makes to give a new administration over the people is a new covenant where he gives them new hearts. And he says, and I will give them the land, and I'll multiply, and I'm going to set my sanctuary in their midst forever. And you might recall back in Exodus, I had preached through that in the main service a while back, but one of the things that I tried to emphasize in that was, it's the book of God's missionary heart. God was, his heart was never just for one nation, it was always for the multitude of nations. And that's why you keep reading those words, so that they may know that I am Yahweh. It's like, why are all these things happening? Well, because of God's missionary heart. Because God wants to make his name known to every single nation on the planet. That's why the plagues happened. But that's also why the exile happens. He says, and that's also why the gathering of Israel is going to happen also. You read that same sort of Exodus missionary heart language there at the end of what Cherie read for us. It says, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel. It doesn't say, and some will question and wonder if he just decided to do his plan a different way. So they're just going to see it, and they're going to know. It's going to be as clear as the plagues were to people. Like, there's somebody is in charge of everything here, and they're trying to get our attention. So the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. This is God's dwelling is going to be with them. You're going to have Jesus on the throne in Jerusalem, and all the nations are going to know and understand, even as we had read last week. They're going to come to him for advice. They say, well, what do you want to do? You're obviously the king of the earth, and we're on this other part of the planet, and We want to do what you want to do. So what would you like us to do? So the new covenant is connected to the Davidic covenant, and new covenant blessings come through the ultimate Davidic king, who is the Messiah, which Messiah, sometimes that word is translated anointed one. In Greek, it's translated with the word Christ, which, just as a side note, that's kind of interesting. Those who spoke Aramaic, that word meant smeared one rather than anointed one in Greek. So if you knew both languages, you would kind of have the be hearing both concepts at the same time. Well, I want to come back to concerning the work of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant. The Holy Spirit is what the Son of David baptizes with. Son of David, I mean Jesus. And you might remember John the Baptist. This is Matthew 3:11. He says, you know, as for me, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So what he's announcing is he's the new covenant guy. He's the new covenant king. He's the one who will put his spirit within you, give you a new heart and new spirit. You know, for those who could hear it and make those connections, all of the text was there. It was in their Bible to be able to make those connections and understand that. But you also have to have the Holy Spirit open your eyes to see those things. Spiritual blindness is a real thing. You might think of Nicodemus, who was the teacher of Israel, the best Bible teacher known to Israel at the time, and he didn't seem to make the connection. So Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he a second time enter into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So you hear Nicodemus gets a little saucy with our Lord. And Jesus says, "Well, you've read Ezekiel, haven't you?" And Nicodemus became about this big because he was hearing these things in this moment. Jesus said that which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Again, you have the Davidic king speaking of the new covenant, which he'll ratify in his own blood, which we'll have a little bit more on that later in the sermon and as we have communion together. But to summarize what we've talked about with the new covenant, the blessings of the new covenant are spiritual, national, and material. The spiritual blessings are the people in it. They get a new heart. They get the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. They get the complete forgiveness of sins. The blessings of the new covenant are also national and material. We read that there's going to be a gathered and restored nation of Israel. The land promised is still a thing, that there will be the rebuilding of Jerusalem, that there will be a material prosperity that God promised to give to them and still will give to them. And we see that this is how the biblical authors thought about these things. How do we know that? Well, they wrote the way that they read their Bible. You know, they were writing their interpretation. It's like the best Bible interpreters are the Bible authors. And the best Bible commentaries you have are actually the biblical authors. Like if you want some of the best commentary on Moses, read Isaiah. You want some of the best commentary on Isaiah? Listen to Jesus and the Gospels. You want some of the best commentary on Jesus' ministry? Read Paul's epistles. It's also the best theology book. The biblical authors are the best exegetes and theologians. They actually never get anything wrong. And they're never, and none of them ever take another position than the other guy. They're all in absolute total agreeance, saying the same thing together. And we should join them in having the same expectations. We should expect the same things that they expected. God's promise of a restored nation of Israel, them having the land, blessing coming from them to everyone, for Christ having an earthly kingdom and reigning over this earth. These are things that fill us with hope. They embolden us to live in obedience to God today. They make us confident in the gospel that we're proclaiming to others, to tell them that today is the day of salvation, that you must be born again. You need a new heart, and Jesus can give that to you. I'll just very briefly share a little bit of information. I had a phone call earlier this week. Somebody who just wanted some money from our church but didn't want to be part of the church, basically, and claimed to be a Christian, but they couldn't explain to me how they had been saved. They said, well, just the Lord saved me. I said, well, what happened? It's like, well, I went to a church in Texas, and, you know, he saved me. I said, well, what happened? I don't understand. I said, well, what were you saved from? And this person didn't know. And I talked about, you know, from Matthew 7, I said, there's some people that associate with Jesus, but they claim his name, but he has no idea who they are. So there are also some people in the Gospel of John. This person didn't even know that there was a Gospel of John, I don't think. But I said, they came to Jesus because they knew he could give them food. But that's all that they wanted. And he said, well, what you really need to sustain your life is me. He said, he's the bread who's come down from heaven. And I said, what you need is not money. You need salvation for your soul. And this person said, so you're telling me that I'm going to hell? I said, yes, but it doesn't have to be that way. I said, God can change your heart so that you wouldn't be somebody who serves money but him, because you can't serve God and money. You can love one, but you'll hate the other. You can only be devoted to one, but you can't serve both of them. And they said, so you're not going to do anything for me? You're not going to help me? I said, I have helped you, just you haven't realized it, but I hope that you will someday. And we can be bold with the gospel because these things are true, but we also want to realize that that's why we're here on the earth, to tell people those things, to warn them, and to not be shy about the judgment and wrath of God, to just straight talk is good. Speak plain with people, care for them. I've rarely had anybody get upset with me for speaking to them very, very plainly and being concerned for their soul. I can't even remember a guy who thought he thinks he's an atheist. God doesn't, but I had talked to him for like 45 minutes, and there was just some point he just said, you know, you really think I'm going to go to hell, don't you? I said, absolutely. But he could tell that I was sincere, and he wasn't angry with me. He was just kind of perplexed and taken back, and how, you know, the sincerity of it. He could see that it was genuine, and he was, you know, maybe compelled by that or something. All of that to say, we have a Lord who is saving people. We have a King to proclaim. And that's what we're to be about proclaiming. We're proclaiming his kingdom. When you read about in the book of Acts, you know, what did Jesus' witnesses do? They went about proclaiming the kingdom of God. Where did they do it from? The scriptures. They reasoned from the scriptures. What did they talk about? The death and resurrection of Jesus. Talked about judgment, salvation. Perhaps it'd be good for us to evaluate, examine our own lives under that, and to ask ourselves, are we about those things? Do we understand them? Do we prioritize them like we ought to? Are we committed to them? Or are we ashamed of them? Which there's a reality in which we deal with that in our fleshliness. Think, if I say this, they might get upset, or this might go sideways. But the reason that Paul said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel is because there's nothing in it to be ashamed of. Not even if you want to start with the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He says there's no shame in that. He says it's true, and it's the message that God has given us to make known, and he uses us foolish, weak people to carry about that message. We carry it about in clay pots, and we don't even have to be good at it. God is sufficient to save. Even if you're like, I should have told them this. I forgot this one other thing, and maybe if I would have said that, they would have gotten saved. Well, no, it never works like that. The Lord knows how to save people, when to save them, how he wants to do it, and he'll usually do it with a very apparent failure on your end where you can't say, I know why they got saved. I gave them this very solid argument from the scriptures, and they just couldn't help themselves. The Lord won't share his glory with another, and we want to boast in him alone and give him all the glory. And so we're content with our weaknesses and boast in them. So let's pray and be dismissed. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the new covenant. We thank you that we're ministers of it, that we're stewards of it. We pray that we would be faithful in ministering it, faithful in stewarding it, that we have the message of reconciliation. We know the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. We pray that you would help us to see the profundity of the salvation that is ours, that grace wouldn't just be a word in our vocabulary, but it would be something that evokes gratefulness in our hearts, that you would save us, that we would remember that we were dead in our sins. We weren't partially alive. We weren't just needing more information to intellectually make the right decision. We were totally dead, totally separated from you, totally backwards to you. But you gave us new hearts. You gave us eyes to see you. You gave us ears to hear your word, hearts to love you willingly, follow you. You put your spirit within us, giving us a seal of adoption as your sons, but also new abilities that we can now say no to sin and say yes to righteousness, that you've given us the privilege of proclaiming this salvation to the ends of the earth. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to that, whether we are being faithful in the places that you put us, faithful in going places, faithful in sending others to other places as we anticipate our offering for the Alaska camp coming up, and we also anticipate one of our missionaries being able to come and visit us from Egypt, of all places, and in August. All of these are wonderful reminders that you have orchestrated to teach us, to guide us, to show us that you are the chief shepherd of the church, and your work is marvelous. And we love you and pray that our love for you would only increase in our fellowship this morning, as we would stir up one another to love and good deeds. Amen.